It's never fun when you back yourself into a corner of a self-defeating argument, is it? I'm going to talk to the husbands now because I'm a husband, so I understand this. It happens a lot with our wives. It's when we cut off the limb we're sitting on, the proverbial tree branch you're sitting on, you cut it off and you fall down. I do this a lot, so I'm not going to project. I'm just going to say I do this a lot. Maybe you can relate. All right. So if we find that we continue losing arguments with our wives and we're just like, you know, I'm kind of sick of losing all the time, maybe to get peace, I'm just going to ignore my wife and not talk to her. And then then I'll have peace. Well, we know that doesn't work because ignoring your wife does not create peace. And so that is a self-defeating argument, right? That is a deeply flawed line of thinking. Wouldn't recommend it from personal experience, okay? So you can talk to Bethany later about that. But since self-defeating arguments, they're very frustrating to be caught up in. And I'm sure, so our passage for today, Paul is cornering the Corinthians in a self-defeating failed argument that they've been making. And today he's talking about how the truth of the future resurrection of believers is linked to the past resurrection of Jesus. Now, they had affirmed the past resurrection of Jesus, but they were having trouble dealing with and actually believing in the future resurrection of all believers. They had trouble with that because of their worldview. And many of their issues are similar to the skeptics that we might face today and the similar worldview blocks that we have to deal with. The reality is that people, whether ancient or modern, just you look at a dead body, how can that possibly raise from the dead? It just doesn't make sense, right? Scientifically, you see the effects death has. It doesn't make sense. They had this dualistic worldview where the spiritual things like beauty and virtue and justice and the soul, they were all the beautiful things. Those were the things that mattered. While on the other side, you have the physical things that are just gross and ugly and even more importantly for them, unimportant. It didn't matter. If you look down at verse 32, Paul quotes a group of Greek philosophers called the Epicureans saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, let's get as much as we can now because there's nothing physically existent after death. It's all right now. So let's suck it all up physically. This is all we have. And for those influenced by this philosophy, that new spiritual existence, that whatever it was for them, that exists on the other side of death was something that was better than the current physical existence. And upon death, it continues to get better. And so for them, death was a friend to be welcomed. Some of that language is used in the ancient Greek philosophers, someone where they welcome death because they're like, well, this world is messed up and I'm looking forward to dying and being out of the physical. So we can relate with that a little bit. But the point for Paul is that there's a future where the physicality will be restored. It's not just this ethereal, non-bodily survival that he's talking about. And so the big problem, and Paul doesn't back down from this, is death is not a friend. Death is an enemy, right? Death is an enemy that needs to be defeated. Denying that future physical resurrection, the reversal of death, produces radical inconsistencies at the heart of Christianity if we deny this. And so that's his problem. That's what he's going to be talking to them about. Because the reality is if resurrection is true, if Jesus' resurrection is true and the future resurrection is true, then faith in Christianity, it's non-disputable. Like you have to believe if the resurrection is absolutely true. But if it's not true, then what's the point of believing it? If it's not true, then there's no point in being a Christian at all. And that it's that central of a doctrine. So first, in our passage this morning, we see that if we don't believe in future bodily resurrection, there is a cost to our present faith and witness. If we don't believe in that future bodily resurrection, there is a cost to our present faith and witness. So he starts with a rhetorical question. As you read it, you can see his frustration, and it gives us a window into what they were denying. Right? So verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" You hear his frustration. You can't deny the resurrection of Jesus and believe that Jesus was raised. So again, they believe that Jesus was raised, and he works from that understanding, begins with that, and that they hold on to that, and starts dealing with their qualms about whatever is going on in the future. So we see that, and in verse 13, there's no resurrection of the dead if Christ has not been raised. So we recognize that the doctrine of the resurrection isn't just about Christ. It's about Christ and his people. They can't be separated. What's true of Jesus if you're in him, is true of you by faith. He is your Messiah. He's your representative. And as we'll see later on in this chapter, his physical resurrection resembles ours. Paul uses the term first fruits, right? That first thing that comes out of the ground, that sheaf that comes out of the ground that indicates it's going to be a good harvest. That's what Jesus is for us, the first fruits of the resurrection. And so it's very clear that his intention and the thing he's looking forward to and arguing for isn't disembodied souls floating around on the clouds in heaven, you know, the Philadelphia cream cheese and the harps. Like that's not at all what he's about. It's not at all what he's about. It's living forever with God as whole people, just as we were created in Genesis as whole people. Being human means having a physical existence. That's what being human is about. And so all of it has to be redeemed. All of it is going to be changed. All of it's going to be renewed. So he's saying you're cutting off the proverbial branch you're sitting on if you think there can't be a physical resurrection in the future, but then say that Jesus rose. So Paul goes on to explain the cost of this faulty way of thinking and kind of just demolishes this faulty way of thinking that they have. So let's go ahead and look at verse 14. He begins to talk about some of the costs of believing this. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. So your faith is absurd, because faith is a response to a proclamation, isn't it? How can they hear without a preacher, right? So your faith is a response to a proclamation. And what's the proclamation? The proclamation is what we saw last week in verses 1 through 11, that Christ died, it was buried, and rose again. That's the proclamation. If that's not true, then the faith that was a response to that bad proclamation is also untrue. That faith is worthless. It is vain. There's no point to it. It doesn't make any sense to follow through with faith and try to live a life of faith if the core thing that you're putting your faith in isn't true. That's just obvious, right? So I think that's clear. And he goes on to talk about in verse 15, another cost. We're all liars. He says in verse 15, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, who he didn't raise up if in fact the dead are not raised. So this is not a good thing that we are called liars, misrepresenting God, because you know that the Corinthians don't want to be called liars. You know that they don't want to be talked about as misrepresenting God. And even more importantly, they receive that message, right? So they have to say, all those guys like Apollos and Peter and all the people that they say they're causing factions among them that were following a leader, well, they have to say they're all liars too. All those 500 witnesses we saw last week, all the people who saw Jesus rise from the dead, they're all liars. They go against the men who founded their church. Like they wouldn't have an identity as Christians. They have no identity as Christians if they're all liars. We have no business following Christ. We have no business being Christians, no business trying to be holy and living by faith if there's no future resurrection. Because that means that there was no past resurrection. So you see how Paul, he's just slowly backing them into a corner, explaining to them how absurd it is to disbelieve in the bodily resurrection of believers. And he repeats that argument here in reverse order, that if we lied about God raising up Christ, who he did not raise up, if the dead aren't raised, then God can't raise in the future. He's saying that the Creator God and his act of new creation in Christ is inextricably linked to the future physical resurrection, the future restoration of the physical universe at the end of time. Because this is so important that the physicality of the resurrection, that proves the goodness, the inherent goodness of physical creation. Yes, it's broken. We know that, right? After the fall, it's broken. But remember, God created and said it was what? It was good. And it's worth restoring. It's worth saving. It's worth the whole thing being restored because originally it was good. Romans 8, Paul famously talks about how creation, and that the idea is creation's bucking under the really, really bad rule of humans. We are doing a bad job because we're fallen, and creation goes as humans go. And so when it's a beautiful verse, when the sons of God are revealed, when the children of God are revealed in all their glory, then creation stops groaning. Creation is now renewed because as God's people go, the creation goes. And it's all worth being renewed physically because it was created physically. And it will be redeemed and renewed in that way. So that right there, that is our future hope that we're looking forward to. Not a disembodied existence and survival in our just a soul floating around, but physical resurrection, physical renewal for all the universe. And so that's what he's so passionate about. We're going to see more why that is. He circles back around. He's trying to help us see that he kind of comes back up for air here in verse 16. And I know what you're thinking, like, why is he repeating it? You're having a trouble maybe understanding the argument. So you're like, if only I had a color-coordinated chart that showed me all the arguments of Paul and how I can understand it. And actually, there you go. So I was going to give it to my mom. She can maybe frame it or something. But if you look at the you can't see the green as much. So it begins, the green is about the resurrection of his people, right? The people of God. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then boom, boom, boom. Here is the cost of believing that, right? That's the red. Vain proclamation, vain faith. We're false witnesses lying about God because God said, well, we think God said he raised up Christ. If the dead are actually raised, which if Christ isn't raised, then dead aren't raised. He starts over verse 16, and that's where we're going to pick back up. If the dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised. That's his argument. If the dead isn't raised, Christ isn't raised. And again, we're going to see three more costs to that, with verse 19 being sort of a summary application. So hopefully that's helpful for you. I know a first read through this, it might be a little confusing with all the repetition. So hopefully that's helpful for you as he comes back around to his original argument and to talk about more costs to not believing this being true. So go ahead and look at verse 16. And here we're going to see, secondly, if we don't believe in a future bodily resurrection, then there is a cost to our present salvation and future hope. There is a cost to our present salvation and our future hope. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, here's the first cost. Your faith is worthless. Secondly, you are still in your sins." So here he goes, revisiting the argument from verse 13. But he gives us three new sort of repercussions about this. So again, he repeats the futile faith. It's like he can't hit that home hard enough. Your faith, everything you're grounding your Christian life on, is futile, worthless. It comes about by that lie of the lie that was the preaching, and that was a waste of time, and your faith is worthless. It changes, it shakes the foundation of your Christian life. But again, he doesn't stop there, and he starts to really hit it home, isn't it? Doesn't he? Here he says, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. That's pretty significant. Makes verse 3, at the beginning of the chapter from last week, that where Christ died for what? Our sins. According to what? According to the scriptures. If Christ died for our sins and according to the scriptures, if the resurrection isn't true, it's completely void. If the resurrection is untrue, Jesus' death was for nothing. Saying you are still in your sins. That death was for nothing. And the whole according to scripture part, that's not fulfilled. So scripture isn't fulfilled. And what's that say about God? That God is weak. That God is failed. We don't want to say that, do we? It's a dangerous place to be. You talk about the Old Testament and the revealing of God's plan in scripture. And we think of the new age that was anticipated all throughout Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah. And that prophesied new age had a central theme. There was many things, but the central theme, the thing that would usher it in, would be taking care of the main problem, which was the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And if we are still in our sins, that main problem isn't taken care of. And if that's the inaugurating event of this new age, then this new age hasn't happened. Right? This new age is not upon us. We're still in our sins. So what's that mean? Well, go back to the old covenant? No thanks. I don't want to sacrifice animals in my backyard. I don't know about you. It doesn't sound very good to me. The point of Easter is to say that the new age is upon us. It's not just about Creator God doing one act of new creation in Jesus. It's saying that this present evil age, as Paul says, has been invaded. invaded by the coming new age, which entails restoration and the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins, the new hearts, which enable us to be different, to not be enslaved to sin, to be able to fight sin. And if this didn't happen, then change is impossible. You are stuck in your sins. We're still slaves. Paul couldn't say, and back in chapter 6, Paul couldn't say this. He says, some of you used to be like this, like sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers, but you were washed. You're sanctified and you're justified. Paul can't say that if this isn't true. The repercussions for being still in sins, it's great, and especially when you consider our greatest enemy is what? Death. What happened after the Garden of Eden and the sin? Sin brought death. Sin brings death. Sin and death, right? They are the two enemies, the greatest enemies. And so if sin hasn't been taken care of, then death is still there. As Pat read, I believe in Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. James 1:15 says, desire conceives and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to what? Death. If death isn't taken care of by physical resurrection, physical death isn't taken care of by physical resurrection, sin isn't taken care of either. So when we deny the future salvation, it also denies the reality of past salvation that we hold on to. The past salvation couldn't have taken effect if the death and resurrection of Jesus isn't true. Again, Romans 6, what Pat read, we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. We will certainly be united in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Right? Our union with Christ is undergirding all of his argument, all of us helping us understand what's true of us. If this is true of Jesus, it has to be true of us or the whole thing falls apart. Because that's why Jesus came, to represent us broken people, to renew us, our whole being, our soul, spirit, body, everything. So we are still in our sins. And the final cost, the third one he talks about here, is found in verse 18. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. I'm certain the Corinthians would not have liked this too much. Apparently they knew people who they say have died in Christ, and they valued them greatly, and they had this weird ritual that Paul talks about briefly. If you look at verse 29 of chapter 15, he says, otherwise, what will they do, those who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? So I have no idea what that means. I'm going to let Josh explain that. But just looking at the surface, they valued the dead people that had died in Christ. And so they were doing this weird ritual about baptism. I have no idea what it is. But they obviously valued that. And Paul's saying, that doesn't matter. Like, you die in Christ, it matters nothing if there's no future resurrection. If their absurd denial is true, then humans have and continue to have a broken relationship and cannot have perfect fellowship with God even after death. And so the reality with Paul, and the reason he says, even if you die in Christ, that sounds good to us, we die in Christ. But if that's it, like, he's not concerned about this disembodied bliss, especially not non-bodily survival. We might think of that as heaven. I'll talk about that in a second. But if you die and there's no future resurrection, then what are you saved from? Death still has the last word on people who have died and gone to heaven if there's no future resurrection. Fortunately, there is, right? But just dying, death has the last word. Death has to be reversed. Death is the final enemy that has to be defeated. So even if they're in Christ and dead, death has the last word. It's in vain. It doesn't matter. So he does talk about heaven, right? In other places, not here, but he talks about heaven as a great place, separate from the body, being present with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that is a comfort to us as we face death and helps us suffer well and face death well. But heaven is an intermediate place. It's a stop along the way towards that great hope of new creation. And he says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not just passing through here. That earth really isn't our home. The reality is, if we look at Revelation 21, heaven, where our citizenship is, where our life is hid with Christ, when that comes down to earth in the new Jerusalem, the new city, heaven and earth come together. That's what we're looking forward to. Not escaping from the world, but heaven and earth connecting again and us being with God. Revelation chapter 21, he says, when God's dwelling is with humanity, he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. That's what we're looking forward to. Heaven and earth coming together. So if heaven is life after death for us, then for Paul, what he's concerned about is life after death, right? Say that five times fast. That's what he's concerned about, especially in this chapter. It's what comes after life after death for us, the future hope we're looking for. And if that's not a truly true reality, if that's not something we can put our hope in, the physical renewal of all things, and where does that leave us? One commentator, he says it very succinctly, vain faith in a dead Christ means you continue in sin and death retains victory. Vain faith, dead Christ, continue in sin, death retains victory. That's not very good. That's not a happy ending. That's not something we have any business putting faith and hope in. And he goes on, Paul sort of says that and applies that in verse 19. It's sort of like the ultimate cost, and he's just summarizing applicationally what's going on and why this matters so much. If you look at verse 19, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Pitied more than anyone. So what is he not saying here? He's not saying, you know, put our Christ in this life only, as if Christianity is only interested in the future and not only this life. This life isn't that great. Just look back at the whole first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians. He's very concerned about this life, right? That's what all those calls to holiness and calls to take care of what's going on in this life, because this life matters. But if it's only this life that we have, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. He's very concerned about this present need and Christ following, but it has to be anchored in the future. Our present obedience needs to be anchored in the future, because that future hope fuels our present obedience. They're linked together. They can't be separated. And it's bound because of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. It's bound because it allows us to live life right now as resurrection people. If we've been spiritually raised with Christ, and in the future we will be physically raised with Christ. And this future hope, it's what we're longing for. But more importantly, it's about the promises of God that will come to their complete and ultimate fulfillment when that happens. And if it's not true, well, we're pathetic, right? If it's not true, the story is a tragedy. It's that severe. It affects the present and it affects our future. Our present faith, living for Christ, it affects our future hope and what we're looking forward to. Christian faith is futile, but also think about suffering. Oftentimes, what's a great comfort while we're suffering? It's looking toward that future hope where it's all going to be taken care of, where every tear will be wiped away, where it will all be just dealt with by the God who lives with us, wiping away every tear. Death will be defeated. Without that, though, there's no purpose for suffering. There's no ultimate answer, ultimate solution to our suffering. And that's not really satisfying, and it's not very biblical. So our big idea for this passage, if what we get is without salvation in the future, there's none in the past or the present. Without future physical salvation, there's none in the past, and there's none in the present. Let's think about that, though, for the cost for us, if we don't believe this. Because I would imagine most of you, if not all of you, many of you, we believe this in a creed. Like, we could check a box and say, yeah, I believe in a future resurrection, sure. But we don't often live in light of it. And I'm guilty of this as well. Because if this truth isn't in your bones, it is not something that you have absorbed and internalized and let that hope actually change you, you're going to be vainly trying to suck everything out of this life that you possibly can. Because this life can end at any moment. So get it while you can. That's going to be the message, even if it's subconscious. That's what you're going to be chasing. And that's really stressful, isn't it? Right? I don't know if this is guaranteed. This isn't guaranteed. I'm trying to chase this, chase that, chase power, chase sex, chase money. All these things that we think we need that aren't ultimate. It comes down to self-preservation. That sounds familiar. It's because that's the message. That's the gospel of our culture. That's easy to identify when you look at that culture. Get it while you can. There's nothing after you die. So chase everything. Like the Epicureans of Paul's day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So get after it. That's the message of the culture. And if that's where you're living, I want to encourage you that that is ultimately very unsatisfying. You will be stressed out of your mind trying to make the temporary fallen things of this world work for you. And it's not going to work out for you. What about those of us who are Christians, who have put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? We think about this and we say we affirm this, but we might act like we only have hope for this life only. That might be how we're living. Only have hope for this life. So get it while you can, because why? Because we have a bad view of new creation. Because the future in our minds isn't that great. And if we have a bad view of it, yeah, it's not great. Like floating on clouds with harps and, like I said, you know, Philadelphia cream cheese commercials. Like, that sounds terrible. Angel choirs for the rest of your life, and especially those of you who don't like singing, like, that might be really, you know, that doesn't sound very good to me. We have to reshape our view of what new creation and salvation ultimately looks like. If the Corinthians really believe this, they wouldn't have had all the problems that they have. I would suggest that a lot of our current problems that we have is because they would be resolved if we really internalized, really believed, and were motivated by the future hope. So if we think that all we have is this life, that the future isn't even something to look forward to, it's not really that great, then yeah, we're going to be chasing after the stuff in this life, and it's going to let us down. But what's called for, what Paul calls us to, is a proper perspective where we see by faith that the pleasures here, the things that we can enjoy, the things that are good gifts of God, are not ultimate. They're meant to point us towards something where they will be finally fulfilled and finally taken care of. Like the taste that we have of goodness here in family and in relationships. It's just a taste of the feast of the new creation and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the community that we will experience. And it's just an echo of that amazing symphony we're going to enjoy and experience the rest of our lives in eternity. My friend C.S. Lewis, he says famously, if we find ourselves with a desire that is nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for a better world. And that's true. We have these desires and we think, we have only hope for this life and I have to get after it. Recognize what that should be doing is saying, hey, there's something better that you're longing for. So pursue that. How do you pursue that? How can we hold with an open hand of faith the things in our life right now that we maybe desire too much, become idols in our lives? So when you find yourself on that autopilot, it's often the old self, the first nature. Consider putting on that second nature, the new self, not chasing hard after things of the world that can never satisfy us. Recognizing to zoom out, to get that eternal perspective, alter your expectations for the things of this world, that in this world, in this just this life, only it's not our only hope. And if we do that, I think we'll gain an eternal perspective and we'll appreciate even more those things that we pursue so hard that are good when we end up over-prioritizing and idolizing them. We'll steward them much better, steward those gifts that God gives us, because we have the right perspective on what they're for, recognizing their role in directing us to that future when they can be experienced. Those desires that are good will be fully experienced without sin. So here now, let's hold them loosely, knowing they're good gifts. So maybe a good way to just recap this and to see it positively. The big idea would be because of the future resurrection and new creation, we can have hope for our past and present. Go through, reverse all the costs that he talks about. We can reverse all those consequences in the passages because the resurrection is true. So our proclamation is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. We represent the Creator God rightly because he did raise Jesus up from the dead. We are not still in our sins, praise God. Those who have died in Christ will be raised, will be finally saved. And finally, we are not to be pitied. We can have hope. We can have confidence in this sure message if we see it all rightly and hold it together as Paul calls us to. So let's not act like we should be pitied. Let's not chase after these things, these pathetic things that can never fully satisfy, that are broken and fallen. Fall into these self-contradictory arguments about hope, or probably worse, self-contradicting what we believe with how we live. Let's not pursue these things as if we don't have hope beyond this life, because we do. Christ is raised, so you will be raised. Thus, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you will be completely saved. Your whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come before you thankful for your whole full orb salvation that is for all of us, that is for our soul, spirit, and body, that will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. But as we live in this life now, we recognize that we need help. We need help. We need a hope that is sure. We need to recognize that we can't be putting so much priority, so much emphasis on the things of this world. God, I pray that you would help us have an eternal perspective. Help us to see these things that we desire, that we want in this world for what they are, rightly, as broken things that point towards a future where we will experience everything we need, everything that we desire fully and completely without sin. Pray that you would help us to hold these things loosely as we chase after these things of this world. We pray that you would help us as we pursue you, that we would praise you and honor you for your full orb salvation that you've accomplished for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to value that more than anything else in our lives. Help us to look forward to that future hope. In Jesus' name, amen.